Now let's turn to the tremendous passage which is going to, is our study during the whole month of January. This passage that begins at verse 25 in Matthew 7, and which I spent nearly all the time a fortnight ago preparing to get into grips with, and which I still, I'm afraid, I'm not ready actually to look at in detail. But I want to explain where we're going to go this morning by first of all recapitulating in this series which we called Relief from Anxiety. Take no anxious thought. Two things to say that we did study a fortnight ago. First, of course, our Lord is not advocating here a shiftless improvidence. That will not appeal, I think, to many of you who make your living by insurance, which is something I'm going to try to relate a little bit next week to verse 25 onwards. He is not advocating, as a mark of spirituality, a reckless carefreeness that doesn't take any thought for the future at all, financially. Now, what I think we saw a fortnight ago is that our Lord is setting us free, if we are his people, from that careworn anxiety that crushes us. In other words, it's because he loves us that he wants to give us the blessing of being set free from this thing which can be such a curse in life. And I certainly have known that. Dr. William Barclay, one of the commentators on this passage, says, has something to say, I think, in giving us a number of illustrations from contemporary letters and writings. For example, from a contemporary papyrus letter, a woman writes to her husband, who is a soldier on active service abroad, and she writes, "I cannot sleep at night because of the worry I have about your welfare." Exactly the same Greek word, the worry, the anxious, crushing care. And the result of that anxious, crushing care was sleepless nights, which I think today still is an everyday, well, I think I would say an every night experience for some people. It is something that still reaches us. And then a poet of those days wrote, "When I drink wine, my worries go to sleep." And again, that's an everyday solution, isn't it, that many people try to deal with this problem of worry. They feel the only way to drown their worries is to drink. So that's what this great paragraph is about. It's not about providence. It's not about looking into the future in a proper way. It is about this worry that can kill. The second thing I want to say, by way of recapitulation, is that what our Lord is saying here is for the family only. I try to make that very plain. You see, people talk rather glibly about the Sermon on the Mount. They say, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount. Your religion can't be the Sermon on the Mount unless you're a real Christian. Because, in a sense, in this sermon particularly, Jesus is speaking to the insider rather than the outsider. He's talking to people who are in the family and can call God from the heart their Father. And he's telling them what kind of behavior is expected from them and what kind of privileges and blessings they can enjoy. Now, we really can't come to God and try to steal the things that this sermon talks about and take those things and enjoy them without becoming Christians. And as I understand it, that's what I used to try to do and what many people are still trying to do. In times of need and crisis, they go to God and ask for a particular thing. For example, to be free from this awful, crushing worry. Ask God for courage to deal with a particular situation. But nothing really comes that lasts in their life, and so they give the whole thing up as illusory. When in fact, of course, the first step must be to enter the family. It's only when we've entered the family that we can then come to these blessings and understand how they can be ours. I admit, incidentally, to those of you who are not in the family yet and are thinking about it and are coming on Tuesdays to make inquiries, I must admit to you that there are many of us in the family who don't show by our lives that we've learnt these privileges. But that's why we're studying it during this month. There's a very clear case of this in chapter 6. If you look back a bit, if you have your New Testament open at chapter 6, with the Lord's Prayer. Now, here is something which has been given widespread to people in the Western world, at any rate, as though everybody can take these words on their lips, as though everybody can possess this prayer as their own treasure. But actually, if you look at the context, the Lord's Prayer is given in contrast to the prayers of the unbeliever. It's given as an illustration of the way a man or woman will begin to pray when they've come into the family and God has done a new work in their heart. As opposed to the repetitious, meaningless prayer of the pagan, This is the quiet, confident prayer of the son or daughter in the family who is concerned now about God's reputation, concerned now about evangelism, thy kingdom come, concerned now about obedience in their lives, thy will be done, concerned to learn how to be dependent upon God for everything, give us this day our daily bread, concerned about temptation and evil, concerned to be like the Father and forgive others as he has forgiven us. These are prayers that you only start to pray when you're in the family. They are peculiarly the prayers of the young Christian who is conscious of evil, conscious of the need to win his friends. This is a prayer then for the family use. And the blessings we're talking about here from verse 25 onwards are blessings which are theirs for the family. Now coming to this paragraph, verse 25 to the end, I discovered that there were seven questions or pithy comments that the Lord intersperses with his command, three times repeated to us, not to be anxious. He tells us that it is absurd, pointless, and pagan for someone who is a Christian to have this corroding, corrosive worry. In fact, the whole paragraph is full of reasoning. I'm reminded of something that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his great book on preaching. He's asked for a definition of preaching, and he says, well, now, what is preaching? It is logic on fire. Logic on fire. That's a wonderful title, I think, for what a sermon or talk ought to be. Logic that is cold, that's not preaching. If it is preaching, people will run away. But equally wrong is something which is on fire, which is illogical, and a good deal of Christian speaking can be like that. Illogical warmth. Whereas the Christian preaching that Dr. Lloyd-Jones is commending is logic on fire, and I think it's a perfect description of the Sermon on the Mount. We do not find here Christ, so to speak, coming to our heart and trying to stir up our emotions as though that will help us to go back to the office better, because that doesn't last. We find ourselves here gripped by the tremendous logic of his words, but it is logic on fire. Now this was very much in my mind when I began at verse 25. And I was greatly struck with this little phrase at the beginning, therefore I tell you, a phrase that comes again in verse 31, therefore, verse 34, therefore, each time, therefore do not be anxious. So that he links his command to set us free from anxiety with logic and with reason. Now, what are the reasons that support the command in verse 25? Because clearly we can't go further before we've discovered what they are. And in my own study this week, I discovered that they are, in fact, the words that begin at verse 19, which is why I asked Mr. Beter to begin the reading from verse 19 this morning. So I want to look at the context in which this great passage on anxiety comes this morning, and very briefly to follow with you this extraordinary logic which has gripped my mind and heart, and I pray will grip yours. Now what this logic shows is this, that if a Christian does not solve the problem of anxiety, if he goes about solving it in the wrong way, the result inevitably will be this, that he will lose that simplicity of loyalty, that singleness of heart and purpose, which is so precious to God. And that is what he deals with in verse 19 to 24. So let us run through this, and then I think you will come to verse 25 with me with a fresh understanding of its great power. First, verses 19 to 21, a very famous saying of Christ about laying up treasures on earth. When you turn for help to the commentators, they spend a great deal of time telling us how people laid up treasure in those days when there were no banks. They bought beautiful clothing, which they put away in the bathroom cupboard, and they dug holes in the ground and put their coins there, their treasure there. Well, I'm not sure that that's really a great deal of help for us in our different world, but surely the principle is exactly the same then as it is now. What Jesus is talking about here is not something in the first place which is wrong. He's talking about a man who's seeking for security. But this man becomes obsessed with the need for security. So he saves and stores prodigiously. He begins to build a larger and larger mountain of assets. in order to take care of his future and the future of his wife and family. And the more he looks into the future, into the situation around him economically and politically, the more he sees the need to secure his base. And the more he sees the need to secure his base, the greater amount, it seems to him, he must lay by. But Jesus is not concerned just with what he does with his assets. What verse 21 shows is that Jesus is talking about what his assets do to him. Look at verse 21. He has built this great mountain of assets to take care of the future. But where your treasure is, says Jesus, there will your heart be also. Now here is a Christian. He hasn't learned how to deal with anxiety. And so he's become obsessed with security. He's built up a greater and greater treasure. And the result has happened. His heart begins to be captured away from the simplicity that was his at the beginning. The next short paragraph, verse 22-23, follows very logically. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now, this is colloquial language for generosity and meanness. A sound or good eye was used in the days of Jesus for a generous eye. In fact, the Greek word for good or sound there is simply the Greek word for generous. So if a man has a generous eye, his whole body is full of light. If, on the other hand, his eye is covetous, mean, stingy, grudging, and grasping, then his body will be full of darkness. And you see how this follows in progression. First of all, he became obsessed about his security. Security was the thing that met him at his desk every morning, and security was the thing that he took back in his briefcase every evening. And so naturally now, when people came to him for help, and he found when he became a Christian, and especially when he became a slightly better off Christian, that there were an enormous number of needs in the world. He had no idea there were so many needs. Now he'd become a member of the family, he found people knocking on his door all the time, saying, money is needed for this, money is needed for that person, money is needed for this cause. And at first, he'd been generous. But as he'd been obsessed with this need for security, he became less and less generous. It was inevitable. It just wasn't practical politics to give away what he must secure for himself and his future. And the result was that he actually became very grudging about this sort of matter. When the gift day came round, or the appeals flooded his desk, he was merely irritated by them. And it was a very short few feet to the wastepaper basket. The result, as usual, Jesus is always interested in the long-term result, was not so much that his heart began to be captured. That had already happened in verse 21. But now his whole body begins to be filled with darkness. Why does Jesus say body? I'm not quite sure. But I take it that Jesus is saying that not the heart now, but the whole of him is beginning to be influenced. The whole of life is being penetrated by this darkness. What does that mean? Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? You see, this man had been, or was, a Christian. And when he became a Christian, God opened his eyes. And one of the wonderful things that had happened to him when he began to follow Christ was that he saw the world so clearly. He began to see what really mattered. He began to see that the kingdom of God must come first. It was clear to him, too, that he had been perishing and that his friends were perishing and that he must warn them and tell them about God's love. All this was crystal clear. But now that this covetous eye, this grudging spirit had come to him, things began to get blurred. The light began to be less clear. The twilight, the darkness began to come. He lost this simple understanding. It wasn't so clear to him that it was important to put Christian things first in the city. It wasn't important to him anymore to make sure that certain things had first place in his diary. He no longer saw with absolute clarity that the people he dealt with in business every day were on the road to destruction unless Christ intervened in his love. What is the next step? Well, look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. How weak our modern English translations are. Because, of course, the word here is no one can be a slave to two masters, and it talks about something we no longer know anything about in the West, and that is slavery. What he is saying here, I think almost with a smile, is of course you can't be a slave to two bosses. Because in this matter of slavery, a master demands absolutely exclusive service. He possesses you, body and soul. And that's what God does. Because when you entered his family and he became your heavenly father, He possessed you with his love. But now what has happened? Why, you're trying to serve two things, because another thing has become very, very much a priority in your mind. You're obsessed, as I said, with this matter of security. You no longer can serve the cause of God with your money. This becomes a part of your life that engrosses more and more. And so it becomes an alternative to God, another master. This little word mammon is a very interesting one. It has become personalized by now, but it comes from a Hebrew word, mammon, with one M in the middle. And the root of that word is to entrust. And in ancient Hebrew, it meant that which a man entrusted to somebody else, like a banker or a safe deposit. And it's very interesting to follow the etymology of that word. It ceased to mean that which I entrust to another person to keep for me, and the word developed over the centuries to mean that which I have come to trust myself. So that which I entrusted to somebody else becomes the object of my trust. And so what happens? I cease to be able to serve God, because after all I'm trusting mammon, and trust is just another word for confidence, and confidence is another word for faith. My faith now is in my security. So my faith cannot be in God, so I lose now my usefulness. Now I don't know whether you have been listening this morning. I don't know whether your mind has been taken up with things which are going to reach you on your desk this afternoon or have reached you this morning. I don't know quite if you realize what a tragedy I've been talking about. I've been talking about a tragedy that does happen again and again in the city. The tragedy of a Christian who loses his heart's love, who then begins to lose his generosity for the cause of Christ, and then loses his usefulness. He doesn't cease to be a member of the family, but God no longer uses him. Things are just not what they were originally. And it all was because he didn't know how to handle this matter of anxiety. The future loomed so large. He saw so clearly the economic problems that lay ahead that he had found himself giving more and more time, more and more of his heart to this. And with that behind us, I wonder if you come with me to verse 25 with a tremendous sense of the logic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this progression can happen so easily, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. You have got, he says, you have got to find a solution to this. Because if you do not find a solution to this, he says to you and he says it to me, if you do not find a solution to this, then inevitably, in the very difficulties of life, in the problems of securing your future, your simplicity of purpose, your devotion and your loyalty will become divided and spoiled. And you will begin to lose your usefulness. Now that's where I'm going to leave it this morning. What I've tried to show you is this, that freedom from anxiety is not a pleasant optional extra, as they sometimes put on a prospectus for a school or a college. Optional extras which can be done and can be had. Asterisk, if you want these, fill in the form. I've not been talking about something that certain Christians can have if they will. It seems to me that Jesus here is introducing us to something which is not only a privilege, but an absolute necessity, without which I shall certainly move off in another direction, which in the end will probably spoil my usefulness, ruin my heart's love for Christ, and harden my heart for others. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for this logic on fire. We thank thee for this tremendous command. We thank thee for the urgency of what thou dost say. We thank thee that this comes to us because of your love for us, that you would not have our lives spoilt or our Christian service and testimony ruined. Thank you that it comes to us also because it is true. We ask that these truths may lay hold of mind, conscience, and heart today, for thy name's sake. Amen.